Let's unite in the praise of God. We're in Psalm 119 and it's part 9, verses 65 to 72, and the tune is with you. Well hast thou with thy servant dealt, as thou didst promise give. Good judgment me and knowledge teach, for I thy word believe. Ere I afflicted was, I strayed, but now I keep thy word. Both good thou art and good thou dost. Teach me thy statutes, Lord. Well hast thou with thy servant dealt, as thou didst promise give. Good judgment me, and knowledge teach, for I thy word believe. Here I afflicted was, thy strength, and now I keep thy word. Both good thou art, and good thou dost, teach me thy statutes, Lord.
Let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. O most blessed, most holy God, we thank thee for bringing us together in thy good providence, and we thank thee now as we have been singing thy praise and we have supplicated thy throne, and we have heard the reading of thy word from both the Old and the New Testament. And now we come to our time of meditation. Wilt thou grant that we be blessed of thee as we consider what is a most blessed section of the prophecy of Isaiah, the mercy of God in the midst of thy wrath. And so, Lord, we thank thee that thou art truly a pardoning God. Thou hast touched our hearts, and thou hast brought multitudes which no man could number into thy kingdom. May thy blessing abound today in the earth, and may our hearts be made glad around thy word to the glory of thy name, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
remaining then in Isaiah chapter 19 again this week, and God willing, next week. We're in the closing section from verse 18. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan, and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to God in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. It shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Saviour, a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a voyant vow unto the Lord, and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third, with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. Amen. May God be pleased then to bless that reading of his holy word. Well, we've been in this 19th chapter now for a number of weeks, and we have been making progress through this chapter, which concerns God's judgment upon Egypt, verses 1 to 17, which was to be quite severe. God coming in great wrath. But there is a great change, as we've noted, at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. For though God's wrath was to punish them for their idolatry in the most terrifying manner, it would not be without mercy shown to a large number throughout that land of Egypt, for many would plead for God's mercy and would receive it. And it's this we were considering with our last message, and we must continue then to address this morning in this closing section. For it's very, very pleasant to be considering such matters, showing us that the God who so hates idolatry and will punish the offender, and yet God of holy, righteous indignation delights in mercy. For in Christ he is a pardoning God who forgives sins and transgressions of they who cry sincerely unto him. Now, as sure as there's a heaven to gain, there is a hell to shun. For God shows mercy to the repentant and judges all who continue in their rebelliousness against him, against God's law, which God wrote at the conscience of man at creation, and then formally into stone at Mount Sinai. So by this rule, God judges all people, by his holy moral law. God judges sin here and now, doing so by various means, even with death, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. For this reason, treating lightly his ordinances, many sleep, many are dead. And so people should be made aware of this, that God will deal with their sin at the present time, and more so, forever. All people are heading toward eternity, sure of being there sooner or later. There have been only two destinies, heaven or hell, both being eternal. Eternal comfort and bliss, or eternal grief and misery, with endless weeping, the Lord Jesus has told us, and torment. For the Lord refers to the endless nature of the suffering of God's wrath. At the closing verse of the Mount Olivet discourse in Matthew chapter 25, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Now, what we read in these verses concerns both aspects, God's wrath and God's mercy. And there are five references, which is very unusual in these closing verses of in that day. Five times we read those, which we've shown by the details of what is recorded and the nature of Isaiah's prophecy. It concerns what would occur in Egypt and more so in the time of the gospel, when people would be saved in Christ or lost in remaining rebellious, hostile to God and truth, when there will be this Saviour declared, this great one. Now we refer to the present time as the day of grace. For we are told, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 2. And we also read of the great day of his wrath is come. Notice the emphasis on that day throughout Scripture. The Lord referred to the wrath in the days of Noah. The day he entered into the ark, the particular day when the judgment came, Matthew 24:38. And Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, in referring to God's wrath, referred to it being the day of his wrath, Romans 2 and verse 5. And then in verse 16 of that chapter, he wrote, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And when Paul preached at Athens, he called upon them and all men everywhere to repent, because God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And so the day will come as a thief in the night, says Paul to the Thessalonians, when people shall say, peace and safety, then a sudden destruction cometh upon them, and they shall not escape. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 2 and 3. Now Paul, in his introduction to the Philippians, refers to salvation being of God altogether, from beginning to end, as to its beginning and to its completion. It would occur, he tells us, Philippians verse 6, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, its completion. Now, we could continue to quote verses where we read of the day of salvation, what God achieved by grace in that day, which is already 2,000 years, and what God will do when he brings everything to an end, life as we know it now on earth, in that day, the day of the culmination of all things, God's purpose on earth brought to a close. In that day, the day of reckoning, the day when all will be exposed, the day when the Lord will be glorified in his saints. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. What a wonderful prospect that is. When God came in great wrath in the days of Noah, God was merciful to Noah and his family. And we could give so many examples from the Word of God of the demonstration that God is both light and he is both love. We could show this on so many occasions. When Jericho came under God's wrath and utterly destroyed, there was mercy shown to Rahab the harlot and her family. Hebrews 11 verse 31 and Joshua 6 verse 17. Consider the prophet Elisha, who succeeded Elijah, for Elijah was known as the prophet of fire, but Elisha is known as the prophet of grace. Very different ministries. But we note, it must commence with Elijah, that God is light, who represented the law of God before the people in all its fierceness. And then came Elisha, the prophet of grace, whose ministry really is dominated by acts of grace But yet, where did Elisha begin his ministry? It was at Jericho. When we find the waters were shorted and polluted. And then we tell that Elisha, he goes to the spring of the water with a cruse of salt and casts it in for the healing of the waters. And he begins his ministry with mercy to the people. But in the next verse we read how he cursed the children of Bethel who were calling out to Elisha, "Go up, thou bald head, you go up with Elijah, we'll be glad to see the end of you too." And he turned around and out came two she-bears and tore 42 of them. And so there's this throughout Scripture. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. But God is merciful in his wrath too. And so we should remember they both are attributes of God. And although judgment is God's strange work, it is his work. Isaiah 28 verse 21. And therefore God is slow to anger. And so he is long-suffering as displayed in the days of Noah. When God withheld sending his judgments upon this sinful world for a very long time, yet he tells us of the depth of its wickedness. For long before Noah, Enoch, a man who walked with God, warned the people, as we read in the Epistle of Jude, that the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. And yet, it was much longer than that, because Enoch was the father of Methuselah, who lived 969 years, the longest life in the history of this world. And his name means, when he is dead, it will be sent, the deluge. And so when Peter wrote in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 20, of the long-suffering of God, waited, not that word, waited in the day of Noah. God had waited patiently for over 1,000 years. Patient with their sin. And so God is indeed slow to anger, which is stated many times in the Word of God. Psalm 103 and verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And this is repeated in the psalm we've just been singing, Psalm 145 verse 8. Also in Nehemiah 9 verse 17, and stated by Jonah in Nineveh, when he had to learn of the mercy and the wrath of God, is equally true. Jonah chapter 4 verse 2, God is long-suffering, we read in all those texts. And so again, we read of this in the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 13. And so God does not delight in being wrathful against sin. He does so because his holy being demands it. But we're told God does delight in mercy. In Ezekiel chapter 33, God directs us to ensure we warn people of the consequences of their evil ways, that they should turn from it and be delivered. We fail to do so, we have their blood upon our hands, we read there in chapter 33. Ezekiel deals with it in more length in chapter 3. But he returns to it in chapter 33, and in this context, he tells us, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from their way and live." God did not punish the sin of Egypt until their cup of iniquity was full, for he gives it room for repentance, that people consider their ways. For all are accountable through the Supreme Creator, and all sooner or later will pay the price of mocking God with their evil, idolatrous ways. For though God is slow to anger, when God determines the time has come to judge sin, He moves swiftly, as we read in the opening verse of this chapter. When God came in judgment upon Egypt, hearts melted with anguish and fear, the opening verse. And of course this was a temporal punishment of judgment, but resulting from this, great numbers would die and pass into eternity, where a much greater judgment awaited them. For we read in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Involving now both soul and body. In Egypt it involved their bodies, if we read the verses. For the Lord has told us in Matthew 10:28, fear not them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now we must place this closing section of Isaiah 19 in this vital context. For Isaiah does so by the very wording of his prophecy. For we have shown his reference to that day cannot be confined to the day when Egypt would suffer physically great calamities, for it reaches forward to Christ, to gospel mercies, to God's judgment in the light of truth, resulting from the world's idolatry. For God will come riding upon a swift cloud, and hearts will melt in fear. For the world, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath and the righteous, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Chapter 2 verse 5. And they will not escape, says Paul. Now we are seeking to stress that God judges people physically in this world by various means. And we know we all must suffer resulting from sin. But although these afflictions to the body and the mind are difficult to bear, even painful and heartbreaking, people ought to give thought to the words of the Lord we've just quoted, that we're not here forever, for we're heading for eternity as soon as we are born. And through the trials of life, we get there only in God's appointed time, early in life or at advanced age. But there ought to be due preparation. For as we read in Amos chapter 4 and verse 12, prepare to meet thy God. Many in Christendom believe there's no afterlife for they who live and die unrepentant. For they claim they will not suffer endlessly in hell. Although stated, they would be by the Lord Jesus. They would suffer in soul and body. Say many in Christendom, and they are very many, all unrepentant will be annihilated. And this became the belief of John Stott, who had a very large influence, not only in the Anglican Church, but with people in other denominations. One of the two main leaders, so-called evangelicals, in my generation, in our generation, in this country, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and John Stott. And so in making known his belief in annihilation, John Stott, it had a big influence. When referring to the cults, many have come to defend the Seventh-day Adventists as a Christian church, but they must be regarded as a cult by their doctrines and many essential issues that we could consider. Although they claim all that they teach is based upon the scriptures, we could show how far they are astray on important matters, but what presently concerns us is their belief in the annihilation of the wicked. That when the great controversy between Christ and Satan will end, according to their prophet Ellen White, it will be an universe that's cleansed, she tells us, and sinners brought it out of existence. Now as for believers who die, so Seventh-day Adventists say they're not absent from the body and present with the Lord, for they teach soul sleep, that in dying they go into an unconscious repose, unaware of anything. And so this system, although highly regarded, deny the pains of hell. When Paul appeared before Felix, who had hoped Paul would have given him some money in order to possibly release him or treat him well, he was to find that Paul reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and of judgment. And Felix, as a result, trembled when he heard of the righteous judgments of God, which Paul had told the Athenians concerned the whole world. God will judge the world in righteousness. Yes, there's to be a day of judgment. And so although the cults such as the Watchtower Society, the Christadelphian, Christian Science, and many others, and the liberalism of the major denominations teach there is no punishment of hell, that God will annihilate the wicked, teach many. And as others believe, all people will be reconciled to God as a God of love. The Bible clearly warns people of what they will endure forever and ever, shown by the Lord to be so in the most solemn terms. In the closing section of Mark chapter 9, for the suffering of the damned will be without end. The worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched, said the Lord Jesus over and over again. There is no relief for the wicked. This is referred to by John, in other words, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10. They shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And note, and the smoke of their torment ascended for ever and ever. Verse 11. Do these verses sound like the wicked have ceased to be? That they've been annihilated? A great number in Egypt would be saved from this becoming worshippers of the true and living God. So while God would smite Egypt, he would also come with the healing. I think that's a beautiful expression. He will come with healing, verse 22, which is a delight to read. For there would be true worship rendered to the living God in a land where idolatry was widespread. So our people were greatly favoured to become worshippers according to God's requirements. And dear friends, and I stress this, do we give much thought or any thought to this fact that we are so honoured, yes, greatly privileged, to be worshippers here of the living God at Brindisium today? That our minds are concentrated on what we're considering? Because it's of God I speak? Rather than engaged in the ways of this evil world, thank God you're in a house of worship, saved from the world's pleasures and lusts, to come before God and worship He who is the great Creator, our Maker, our Redeemer, the only true and living God, and come with praise and thankfulness, as referred to in Psalm 110. We have a personal audience with God. Oh, that this would be truly realized, it would produce such praise of delightful hearts with deep gratitude that we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others, and yet we find a loving welcome in the Saviour's presence. Its greatness is unsearchable. and his love beyond what can be expressed by the human tongue. So being worshippers of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, oh, what a privilege! It ought to cause us to greatly wonder, why are we so greatly favoured? Why should so foul mortal beings be so blessed? It all centres in Christ, the Saviour, the Great One, our beloved Lord, who so loves us, he has produced it. In verse 22, we read of God both smiting and healing among the Egyptians. And because we are shown we're intended to view this prophecy in the gospel context, for it's Christ is the Saviour, the Great One, we must note that by the gospel of Christ, the gospel is intended to smite and to heal. For God does not only smite by his wrath, which is what we all deserve. God is a healing God. He's the great physician, the Lord Jesus. Now God would be just and righteous in destroying us all. For we read and we sing in Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mightest be feared. O Lord, forgiveness with thee. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who shall stand? O Lord, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mightest be feared. And so the psalmist refers to God's wrath and mercy, God's smiting and God's healing, which God did in Egypt and does so by the gospel, the means God has appointed for saving by the Great One. And it's clear that the gospel God has commissioned us to proclaim to a needful world is clearly defined in the Word of God, and that anything that deviates from this, God condemns. Shown to be so by Paul when writing to the Galatians, for a corrupt gospel was being taught among them and influencing so many. He says, he did run well, who hath hindered you? And so they were coming and telling them, you can't be saved by faith alone, by grace. You need aspects of the law, as well as grace to be saved. And this was the gospel that was being increasingly taught to Galatian people. And Paul comes along and he curses it. And he says, even if an angel from heaven preached any other gospel than I have preached, let him be accursed. And this is the opening chapter of Galatians. Paul also addressed this when writing to the church at Corinth, who were also troubled by a false gospel. And so Paul referred to Satan beguiling Eve by his subtlety. So beware of him corrupting you from the simplicity that is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3. He then refers to the corrupting of the gospel. For he that cometh preacheth another Jesus than we have preached. They have another spirit and another gospel. And in this context he shows it came by the influence of Satan, who sends, he says, his ministers, verse 15. And although made to appear as ministers of righteousness, says Paul, they are deceitful workers, verse 13. Now we've referred to these warnings concerning Satan corrupting or perverting the gospel because this is dominant today and has been so for a very long time. For although it was attacked in the days of the apostles and throughout history, then we find so many throughout history came and polluted the gospel. There was Pelagius, of course, in the 5th century, and there was Jacobus Arminius, who came in the 16th century. He died in 1609, having done his work in the 1500s. And there's been influence of many theologians over many years, producing in our generation a false gospel which is dominant. It's a gospel heard by millions which centers upon healing but lacks wounding. What we read here of what occurred in Egypt, God smiting and God healing. And the smiting of God results in repentance, for the gospel generally heard today is of grace without law. While the biblical gospel sends every sinner to Mount Sinai, where they are placed before that holy law of God, and they are smitten by it. For Paul says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 3, and in chapter 7 he says, I not knew sin but by the law. That's his purpose. And sending us and showing us our sin before God under the law, we are then prepared for Mount Calvary, for the grace of God, the healing grace of God. For a gospel without the law is false, and must be so, for we are told by the law is the knowledge of sin. A sin is the transgression of God's law, says Paul, and so by his holy life and his atoning death, the Lord was engaged in satisfying the just demands of the law. For whom? For the people he represented. For his sheep who were condemned, that they might be justified. The law condemns, but God's grace justifies. So if sinners are to be saved, they must face the reality of their sinful state. But by what standard? By the law of God, of course. Sinners must be shown that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, says John, before showing them, but God is also love. And because the modern gospel lacks this, it's generally the case, they who profess they've become born again have no idea, no true conception of the God with whom they have to do, having an abysmal ignorance of his holiness and of his terror. For modern evangelism fosters a misconception of the Lord of hosts, before whom the angels cry, holy, holy, holy. For this should be prominent in the gospel, the nature of the infinite, eternal, transcendent nature of the eternal God. And so to say to sinners, God lives you, he loves you, and he has a wonderful plan for your life, is to lack understanding of the gospel. For they must be shown that God is angry with them, and his wrath should justly fall upon them, showing them that God demands that they repent and be converted, preached Peter, Acts 3 verse 19, that they be wounded in order that healing might occur. And modern evangelism is all door and no throne, all healing but no wounding, for they must walk an aisle or say the sinner's prayer and accept Jesus as their own personal Saviour, and then told they are the children of God, having been told nothing that would hurt them, nothing of their dreadful state, nothing of the holy God they've offended. In fact, it's all been about themselves and their free will, of Jesus waiting to save them. Oh, this is far removed from the gospel the Lord and the apostles preached. For the Lord and his dealing with sinners, the law was very prominent always. For there must be this great emphasis, the terror of God's law, before they can be washed and healed in Calvary's fountain. Now we believe the prophets Elijah and Elisha are intended to represent law and grace, being very different to the other prophets of the Old Testament. That's marked. It's clearly marked. For all the other prophets, they spoke by word. Not Elijah and Elisha, they spoke by action. by miracles being performed and the way they conducted themselves. They go together. Elijah meaning, my God is the living God. Elisha, my God is salvation. They come in the right order. Elijah represents Mount Sinai, but Elisha Mount Calvary. And we've concluded this message upon this vital issue, law and grace, smiting and healing. For we should not ignore or be indifferent to what now passes for the gospel, which is heard by millions. For we should actually condemn it and warn people to flee from this man-centered, soul-polluting, satanic gospel that does not wound. Without wounding, there can be no healing. May God bless us and help us with this. We've more to say, and trust we shall do so, God willing, next week. Lord bless his word. This is a lovely portion of scripture. It's difficult to get out of it, how that God is showing here in his wrath, I am a merciful God. And he comes in mercy. Not only does he smite, he heals. Praise the Lord. Amen. Now we shall sing to God's praise as we conclude in Psalm 60. These lovely words. Psalm 60, we sing verses 1 to 6. O Lord, thou hast rejected us and scattered us abroad. Thou justly hast displeased been. Return to us, O God. The earth to tremble thou hast made, therein didst breaches make. Do thou thereof the breaches heal, because the land doth shake. We're singing these six stanzas to the tune of Evan. O Lord, thou hast rejected us, scattered us abroad. Thou justly hast displeased been. Bless thee. and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.